out the hymnals on page 975 in the back. We have a beautiful section in these hymnals of the creeds and the confessions. On 975, we have the catechism question that we're on this morning. Question 97, and let me read the question, then let's respond together by reading the answer. Here's the question. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and mutual obedience, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves.
Thank you. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm grateful to Pastor Chris and Pastor Curtis and the elders for inviting me back to give one of the messages as part of this Christmas Advent series that we're working through. One of the things that makes stories like Lord of the Rings so compelling is I think in the middle of all of the desolation that you see in the movie, when all of the hope seems to be lost, salvation comes, but it always will come at a cost. So light will win over darkness, but there will always be a cost to it. In the book of Genesis, we read of the grandeur of creation. And if you go back to Genesis, the early chapters, chapter 1 and 2, you see Adam and Eve flourishing. They're flourishing in their relationship with God. They're flourishing in their relationship with each other. They're flourishing in their taking care of the creation around them. They are walking in the light of God's presence, and they love to walk in that light with joyful submission. But when sin enters the world, sin plunges the world into darkness. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, it's one of the best pictures of what darkness looks like in our world. It describes man and women who willfully reject God's revelation of himself. They suppress the truth about God, and they willingly will have hearts that are darkened and minds that become darkened. And instead of creating and worshiping the creator of all things, they worship and serve the created object or the created thing. And once you worship and serve anything other than God, you invite darkness into your life. They become enslaved to sin, and they have darkness in thinking. So even when they think that they're alive and they have freedom, in reality, they're walking in darkness, and they are enslaved. And yet the beauty of the story of Scripture is that the main theme of Scripture is not the power of darkness, but it's actually the power of God's promise. That God gives a promise found in Genesis 3:15, which says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then this becomes the promise that ties all of Scripture together, that God himself would come and take on flesh. God would come down, become man just like us, yet without sin. And then as King of Kings, he would defeat sin and death. And then the light of that victory in Jesus would spread around the entire world, changing lives. So light would have the victory over darkness. But again, it would come at a cost. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised to David something spectacular. God had promised to David that from the line of David, there would come a king. And that king would live and reign forever and ever. And he would perfectly have dominion over everything on heaven and on earth. And yet when you look at our text today, what do we see 100 years after David? We see a king who is not living justly or rightly. In fact, an alliance has been made between Syria and Israel just north of King Ahaz and Judah. And the goal of Israel and Syria was to overthrow Judah. And so as Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah, he's saying these kings in the north are on their way, and King Ahaz of Judah, you have choices to make. King Ahaz of Judah, here's the choices you have. You can get behind the Israel-Syria alliance and maybe try to save yourself. You can turn to Assyria, who is the main superpower of the day, and maybe save yourself. But instead, God says, here's the only choice you really have, is you need to not trust in man. You need to trust in me. In chapter 7, if you go back two chapters, Isaiah pleads with King Ahaz. He pleads with King Ahaz to not trust in any earthly alliance, but rather trust in the God who can provide. God allows Ahaz, he says to Ahaz, you can pick any sign, just pick any sign you want, and I'll give you the sign to show that my words are trustworthy. And what does Ahaz do? In his pride, he says, I'm not going to take any sign from you. And God still gives him a sign. Remember what the sign was? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then hundreds of years after Isaiah, the angel takes those words in the Gospel of Matthew, and those are the words that are announced to Mary and Joseph, saying, this is the long-awaited one that the choir sang about, this promised Messiah, this victorious king will come through Mary. This is the great unfolding story of redemptive history. So Israel and Judah and us are invited to see the greatness of the darkness around us, the greatness of the darkness in our own heart, but recognize that God's promise remains, that light has been and will be victorious over darkness through the work of our reigning victorious King. So this morning, four things. It's going to look long, but it's not. I speak fast. Here's the four things. The greatness of our need, the greatness of God's mercy and grace, the experience of God's victory, and then the necessity of our response. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're so grateful that in the midst of all of this busyness, we're invited to become quiet and to sit and to listen to you speak to us through your word. Thank you for the revelation that you have received, given to us in your word. Thank you for the way that your word helps us to interpret life. And then thank you that through proper interpretation of life, guided by your word, we can worship. And so would you guide us today through your words. Help us to see precious promises in this text. Help us, Holy Spirit. Take the veil off our eyes so that we can see clearly the gospel in this text. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text is the greatness of our need. And I think when you read this text, it invites you and I to ask a fundamental question. Well, who are these people? Who are the people who are walking in darkness? Well, I think there's an obvious group in the text. If you look at verse 1, it's the nations, right? It's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who did not have a covenant relationship with God. They did not have the moral law. They did not even hear of the moral law. So certainly it's the nations, the Gentiles, who are walking in darkness. And throughout the Old Testament, we see stories of some Gentiles, people like Ruth, Rahab, who come out of darkness. They see the light of revelation of God's word to them and begin walking in the light of the promise of the Messiah. But you notice in the text in Isaiah, Isaiah is seeing a greater day. It's not just Rahab and Ruth and a Gentile here or there, but Isaiah is saying the day is going to come when Gentiles, nations, many are going to turn to Jesus Christ and desire to walk in the light of the gospel. The other group, though, in the text is actually Israel and Judah. The two tribes of Israel that are mentioned in the text, Zebulun and Naphtali, those are two tribes that were furthest to the north. Their territory during the time of Solomon, when Solomon died, that whole territory began to fall into idolatry. In fact, by the time of Ahaz's day, that region was devastated by Assyria. The Jewish population was carried away into exile, and it was repopulated with pagan Gentiles who did not worship God. This is what Isaiah sees. The most desolate pagan place would be transformed by the coming of the king. I think it's important to see that Isaiah does exactly what Paul does in Romans 1 and 2. What Isaiah is doing and what Paul does in Romans 1 and 2 is saying there's a universal need of every human being. Because look at verses 1 and 2. We read this plight. What is it like for mankind to live in darkness? What is it like for mankind to reject God and to treat God lightly? They live in gloom, anguish, darkness, deep darkness. If you want to get another picture of that, turn to Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 8 and you begin in verse 19, what do you read? We're reading that God's people were inquiring mediums. They were inquiring sorcerers rather than going to God. They were listening to false teaching rather than listening to the teaching that God gave them. And what would be the effect of that? Jeremiah 8:21, they'll be greatly distressed. Jeremiah 8:22, the gloom of deep darkness and anguish will fall upon them and they'll be thrust into deep darkness. This is what Jesus experiences, right? In the Gospel of John, it writes this about Jesus, the light of the world, when he came to his people. John 1:11 says what? He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. He came to his own people, and yet his own people received him not. So dear friends, this is our fundamental problem. Because of our relationship with Adam, our first representative, all of us are born sinners. We're born in active rebellion against God. As Romans says, there's no one who's righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God, not one. And so when the light of the gospel of the good news arrives in the victorious King, it comes to us, and by nature, we do not want to accept that truth. We reject it. In fact, we have a distaste for the truth of God's word. And I think when you and I think of that distaste for walking in the light of God's word, there's two types of rejection. One type of rejection is easy to see. It's the kind of rejection where the victorious King Jesus comes and he shines his light and people openly condemn it. They live in a lifestyle that goes directly against the laws of Scripture. They mock God. They mock the Scriptures. That's the easy kind of rejection to see. The harder kind of spiritual darkness to see is when it's clothed in religiosity. Remember, when Jesus came to his own people, they were very religious. He came to people who knew the Torah. They studied the Torah. They taught the Torah. They tithed. They attended the temple regularly. They sought to obey all of God's commands with zeal, and yet the verdict for them was the same. You refuse to receive Jesus. You refuse to walk in the light of Jesus. You want to walk in your own light. And the impact of that is you too, religious person, are walking in deep religious darkness. Think about it. In the parable of the prodigal son, who's living in darkness? Well, the reality is both of the sons are. The son who rejects the father and runs off to live an immoral life is living in darkness. He's actively rejecting the love of the father. He's intentionally to live without a relationship to the father. But the dutiful son who stays home and is doing everything to try to earn the favor of his father, he also is living in darkness. When he's invited to come and join the celebration, rejoicing that the younger son had repented and come home, he refuses to enjoy the joy of the light. Dear friends, all of our hearts struggle with idolatry. All of us right now have the temptation to take really good created things and let them capture the imagination and the love of our heart more than God. When anything becomes more precious to our heart rather than God, there's a gravitational pull to that thing. And what we're going to find is ourselves orbiting around something or someone other than God. And the result of that will always be gloom, anguish, and darkness coming into your life. I think it's important for us as Christians to speak into our culture. But I think we need to realize how implausible this sounds to our culture. I mean, we live in an age, as Charles Taylor describes, where authenticity reigns. But authenticity doesn't mean that you're honest and you're transparent. To be authentic, according to Charles Taylor, in this age, is that you would not submit to any rule outside of yourself. That you would pursue being the own interpreter of reality. So again, you claim that you're not walking in darkness. You're claiming that you can actually interpret your way out of the reality. So this sounds to you so implausible. But the second barrier for our culture is this high value we put on freedom. And I think the old way that we thought about freedom was this. We thought about freedom for something. that we would be free to serve or free to pursue plans or free to have a main goal in life. But that's not how we think about freedom today. We think about freedom from things. Freedom from rules, freedom from authority, freedom from anybody and an outside source telling us how we need to live. That's why this text seems just so implausible to our culture. Because our text is giving us an assessment. It's giving us an assessment given by a holy God. And the assessment of a holy God is that if you walk in darkness, even as believers, if you walk in any form of darkness by loving someone or something more than God, that you can't free yourself from that. It's going to invite spiritual darkness into your life, which then is the reason why we need to see the greatness of God's mercy and grace. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What's interesting here is in the Hebrew that's being used here, what's being used is what's called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect tense. And in the Hebrew Bible, when it uses the prophetic perfect tense, what it's saying is there's no way that this can't come true. In fact, it's describing it as if it already has come true. There's no possibility that God's promises will not come true. And by faith, God's people then need to live in light of those sure promises. Look, according to chapter 9, verse 2, the lands that first fell to the Assyrian conquest, Zebulun and Naphtali, the darkest areas would become the very first place where the light of the victory would show. And what kind of victory does the king bring to places where there's spiritual darkness? Look again at verses 2 to 5. Look at this victory. The people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they were glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Just make some observations here about this victory. First of all, notice the initiative for all the victory is coming from God. It's not God and you in cooperation. It's all God. In fact, all of these tenses are passive. Look at verse 7. It's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 2 and 4, Isaiah makes it very, very clear. This victory is not going to come with military hardware or equipment. The victory that God will give to his people is only a victory that God gives by his initiative, and his own people don't even need to fight. I mean, look at the text. The people who are walking in spiritual darkness, the light shines on them. It's God who multiplies the nation. It's God who takes the mourning and the anguish and he turns it into abundant joy. It's God who breaks the yoke of the oppressive nature of sin and sets the imprisoned one free. All of the initiative for the victorious work comes from God. Secondly, notice that salvation is cloaked in warfare language. In other words, the enemy of sin and death, it has to be what? It has to be defeated. The hold of the strong man, Satan, has to be broken by the hold of a stronger man, which is Jesus Christ. And how does that great warfare occur? Look at verses 6 and 7. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The victory that God will provide comes through the Son who goes to war for those who are living in darkness. The good news of victory over sin and victory over death is accomplished how? Because God willingly takes on flesh, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. The victorious king would be what? Notice the descriptive words about Jesus Christ, the victorious king. Number one, he's a wonder of a counselor. Just Jesus is going to have supernatural wisdom. As Isaiah 53:11 says, this victorious deliverer would deliver by knowledge. He would justify many. In other words, Jesus knows exactly how to save you. He knows exactly how to save you. Secondly, he's a mighty God. Or you could say he's God the warrior. This almighty God comes in the flesh. This phrase is also used in Jeremiah 32:18, and it's in reference to the Creator God, who is also the Covenant Lord. In other words, this child is also God himself. Thirdly, this victorious king is everlasting Father. And kids, don't get confused. Don't be thinking, well, I thought God was always the Father and Jesus was the Son. It's true. But here when it says that Jesus is everlasting Father, that word Father means the one who rules. If you look in the Old Testament, kings oftentimes were called fathers. They were spiritual fathers. They were political fathers. So Jesus is the one who exercises perfect eternal rule. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government. And then finally, Jesus, our victorious king, is the Prince of Peace. As Micah 5:5 says, to the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you and I, sinners, can have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says. Notice that this king, he will reign forever, and he'll rule with absolute perfection. Every other king in the line of David ruled temporarily and was deeply flawed because of sin. But this king brings universal harmony and peace through his work. This victorious king pursues faithless people, and then he grabs onto them and he saves them, and he refuses to let them go. Imagine how much hope this would have given to the first audience. Yes, this first audience would have to experience great oppression. They would experience temporal gloom. They would experience spiritual gloom because of the consequences for their infidelity to God. Yes, they would get taken into exile. Yes, the very land that they occupied would be occupied by a former foreign oppressor. There would be nothing they could do to bring themselves out of this spiritual darkness and gloom. But the darkness that would come upon them because of their sin would not have the final word. God would extend mercy and grace to not only his unfaithful covenant people, but also to the Gentiles. I love the way the text says that that area becomes the Galilee of the nations. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. This is the joy, dear friends, of the anticipated harvest. And dear skeptical friend, it's only Jesus that can bring you this kind of hope and this kind of flourishing, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus is the reigning king who lays aside all of his glory in heaven, and he comes and he lives the obedient life that you and I cannot live. And then he dies the substitutionary death that you and I should have died, so that through his atoning blood, your sins are paid in full. And through all of his obedient life, you have a righteousness that you didn't earn, you could never earn, you certainly didn't deserve. And you were given that righteousness as a free gift, so that today, if you have turned to Jesus Christ by faith, you are credited not only with righteousness, all of your sins have been forgiven. This is what's offered to us, friends, at Christmas. This is the gospel. This is the beauty of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this stands in such stark contrast to the lordship of any other principality and power. If you look at Ephesians 6:12, this is beautiful what's offered to us. So how do you experience the victory? Listen again to chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the dark land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now that's really interesting to me. The light has dawned. The Hebrew word for there, dawn, actually means divine illumination. It means a revelation that can actually penetrate darkness. Look at this slide. Have you ever seen this? Like, this is beautiful, right? Like, you wake up in the morning and you see the one way on my left and your right. Like, it's just the sun is gradually peaking up. And then a few hours later, you get that middle one. And then there you get, like, yesterday. It's 2 degrees, but you get that. Well, you don't get the beach, but we get something like that. You get the sun in all of its beauty. But you realize that that's the dawning. It's a process, right? It doesn't say in the text here that it comes in the third slide right off the bat. It dawns upon us. So I just was thinking this week, like, what's the experience like when the gospel light of what Jesus has done for you, it begins to dawn on you? You go from the left to the right. Like, what's that like? In the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 10, verse 1, this is what we read about effectual calling. Listen carefully. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he's pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, by grace and salvation, by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. My favorite phrase in there is this, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Before a person will repent and believe, before they have enabling faith, this is their experience. This is the experience of a light that begins to shine into darkness. Think about the story of C.S. Lewis. At the age of 16, C.S. Lewis is an atheist. He was so hurt by the death of his mother that he determined to live with a worldview that was only shaped by reason. And yet, even at the age of 16, C.S. Lewis said this, I have, quote, unexplained longings for something more which is called joy. He's an atheist, doesn't want God, and yet he says, I have this unexplained longing for joy. By 1929, he realized Christianity gave him a better explanation to everything in life that a myth could not give him, and he became a theist. He believed that there was a God, but he resisted the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to save sinners. By 1931, through all of his conversations with Tolkien, it convinced Lewis that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that there was only salvation found in him. And on Christmas Day in 1931, at the age of 33, he professed faith in Jesus Christ and he joined the Anglican Church. So what do you see? Between the age of 16 and 33, you saw the light of the gospel that was dawning on his heart, where the eyes of his heart were giving increasing spiritual clarity, where in increasing measure, gradually, he saw the greatness of his sin, and he saw the work of Jesus Christ, not just being a historical figure, but Jesus Christ being the victorious King of Kings. The light of the gospel dawned, and over time, Lewis was able to see from the perspective of truth, for the very first time, the greatness of his darkness and the greatness of the light. In Mark chapter 4, 26 to 28, I think Jesus gives a perfect description of what this is like when the truth of the kingdom begins to dawn in the heart. Listen to what Jesus says. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed in the ground. He sleeps and rises again night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full-grown grain in the ear. I love that last phrase. First the blade, then the ear, then the full-grown grain in the ear. That's what this looks like. My left, first the blade, grows into a small little ear, and then it becomes a full-grown ear that you like to put butter on and salt and eat. This is what it's like for the light of the gospel to dawn on the human heart. First the blade. The Holy Spirit comes, and he opens up the eyes of the heart, the eyes that once were blind, the mind that was darkened now begins to see. The evil of sin is acknowledged, and it begins to be felt by the heart. The dawn of the gospel truth begins to illuminate the mind and the heart. Then the ear. The Holy Spirit brings regeneration, and the gift of faith is given. The sinner is able to say, Christ is mine, and I am his. And the sinner is saved by grace, because now considering all the ways in which life can be lived differently. I'm living in a new kingdom. I got new priorities. I got new values. And then the full-grown grain in the ear. This is a maturing state of the believer where his heart has been weaned from trusting in himself and sees himself not strong in himself but in the grace of God. This is the maturing state where the believer, like Paul's, sees their sin in greater technicolor, which produces great humility in their life. But at the very same time, they see that they have new status in Christ, which makes them more courageous than they ever were before. It's the maturing believer who sees that the gospel sends out lines into every part of life, that the gospel shapes our emotions and our attitudes of our heart. It changes the way we think about obedience and thought, word, and deed. When the light of the gospel and the announcement of the victory of Christ, when it dawns on our heart, we don't immediately walk in the light with absolute maturity, dear friends. It is a process. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17, 18, this prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Again, what are the immediate implications of that? If I had more time, I'd give you four. I have time for one. Here's one. You and I will never outgrow the need for the gospel. None of us are walking consistently in the light of the gospel. None of us are submitting perfectly in every area of our life to King Jesus. The wholeness and the complete flourishing is only going to happen at the next advent when Jesus comes again. So in the time between the already and the not yet, what you and I need to have is a deep hunger for the gospel. And then we need to take that gospel and have it applied to every dark area of our life where right now joy is eroding. Think about it. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church, remember what happened. Peter's eating at the table with the Gentiles. And then when the Jewish Christians come from Jerusalem, what does he do? He switches tables. And he goes and moves to a different table because he didn't want to be seen by the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem eating with Gentiles. And in that moment, what does Paul say? He doesn't say, Peter, you don't know the gospel. What he's saying is, Peter, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. So let me ask you, who is your Tolkien? Who's your Tolkien in life who loves you so much that they will help uncover pockets of unbelief in your heart and speak to you so that you don't get a hard heart, as Hebrews says, that leads to unbelief? Who knows you and loves you so much that they would be honest when they see your life orbiting around something or someone other than Jesus Christ, which will inevitably bring darkness into your life? Who loves you so much that they would say, I think I see your life orbiting around someone or something else that will bring darkness into your life, and I love you so much, I'm going to speak to you about it. We've seen the greatness of our need, the greatness of God's mercy and grace, the experience of God's victory, and then short, the necessity of a response. What did the first audience have to do with Isaiah 9? They had to believe. They had to look into their future, and in the immediate future, all they can see is pain, suffering, and loss. And like Abraham, against all hope, they had to hope. By faith, they had to turn from trusting in anything temporal to rescue them, and to trust that in the darkness and the gloom, God would be present and he would rescue and preserve a remnant. They had to resist the temptation to have their functional trust orbit around any God or any other good thing other than God. And then for 700 years, they had to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. They were called to receive the light of God's revelation and walk in it by faith. What's required of us today? The same thing. By faith, we have to look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then by faith, look forward to the next advent that's coming and to recognize that Jesus is coming and he's going to make all things new. And then you need to reorient your life around the person of Jesus. Again, dear friends, today, if you're turning to anything or anyone other than Jesus to be the center of your life, do you not see that you willingly invite darkness into your life? If right now you're saying to any other human, you are my universe, you're my greatest lover, you are introducing darkness into your heart because your heart was meant to only orbit around Jesus, your greatest lover. If you're turning to any good creative thing right now and saying, you fulfill me, you're my security, you are introducing darkness into your life because no activity, no accomplishment can ever give you peace of soul. And if you're turning to any accomplishment or any status and you say, in you I'm complete, in you I'm satisfied, you are willingly introducing darkness into your heart because nothing will satisfy you. Nothing will complete you more than the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. So today, confess all the good things with me that have become too good to you. Status, moral achievement, acclaim of man, position. Allow the love and mercy of God in Christ to put all those things in the proper place so that your heart orbits around Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as you learn to walk in light of the gospel, what will be a visible outcome? Look at verse 3, joy. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Four times in one verse, repetition of joy. God increases our joy. We rejoice before God as with the joy of the harvest, with the joy of dividing the victory spoil. This past week, one of my days for devotions, I had the privilege of reading Psalm 72, written by King Solomon. Listen to one of the wisest and wealthiest kings ponder not the greatness of an earthly king, but the greatness of the king who would come. Listen to Psalm 72. Long live the king. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May the people always pray for him and bless him all day long. May there be abundant grain throughout the land, flourishing even on the hilltops. May the fruit trees flourish like the trees of Lebanon, and may the people thrive like grass in a field. May the king's name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun shines. May all nations be blessed through him and bring him praise. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things. Praise his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is the fruit individually, and this is the fruit corporately when we submit and obey our victorious king. The land, relationships, nations flourish, and the end result is worldwide praise and joy. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I feel in many respects like I have barely scratched the surface of the beauty and the wonder of this text. But Father, this is the text that we were given today, and this is the text that you've chosen to work through. So I pray that you took the feeble words that I have given and you take them to be the word of God that today we can receive and rejoice in and rest in. Jesus, you are supremely beautiful. You're worthy of our deepest affection and love. Even today, help us to fall in love with you more, so that in all those areas of darkness of our life where we're still waiting for the gospel to bring about complete maturation, we can rejoice that you are with us and you are the one that fights the battles for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.